If you would please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we resume our consideration of the doctrine of resurrection. We'll take a look tonight at verses 12 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, our hope is in you, and that hope makes it all the way to the finish line. On the last day, you will resurrect those whom you have redeemed, even as you resurrected your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, we are also prone to forget the hope you've given us, and it causes us to grow weary in well-doing, to forget where we're headed. We grow faint, and in growing faint, we become apathetic towards the things you've called us to be doing. And so I ask that tonight you would use our time in your word, thinking and learning about the reality of the resurrection. Use this to renew our zeal for obedience and faith. Lord, use it to make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, Lord, knowing that in you our labor is not in vain. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. 2 Sundays ago, we looked at the first 11 verses in chapter 15, and we learned that Paul was giving the Corinthian Christians an apostolic reminder of the gospel. That reminder was necessary because we as sinners are prone to forget important things. We are prone to forget true things, eternal things, and we need reminding. Well, in the verses that follow, Paul gets even more specific with his reminder and even more pointed in his tone. As it turns out, there were those in the church at Corinth who were questioning and doubting the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus Christ per se, but the resurrection of believers, followers of Christ at the second coming. And so in verses 12 through 34, we find an apostolic rebuke. to go with the previous apostolic reminder, a rebuke to the Corinthians and to any believer who would doubt that there is coming a day when all the dead in Christ shall rise, and all the dead in Christ will experience an eternity with a glorified body and soul united forever, never to die again. I pointed out previously that Paul's purpose in addressing this doctrine in his letter to Corinth was to exhort them to not grow weary in well-doing. That's the culmination of chapter 15. You look at the very last verse, verse 58 of the chapter, and it highlights this purpose by saying, therefore, in light of everything that I've said about resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, when we doubt or question certain realities that are foundational to our faith as Christians, those doubts begin to produce profound moral and even eternal implications. Doubting the truthfulness of the gospel at any point begins to erode our perseverance, our zeal, our stamina in the faith. And this will eventually begin to produce some very destructive results in our morality and in our character. And so Paul takes this rebuke very seriously. He knows what's at stake. It's interesting that Paul doesn't approach this section of his letter to Corinth as just a lighthearted game of apologetics. He doesn't spend his time offering the best intellectual arguments and counterarguments for the reliability of the resurrection. Sure, there's a time and a place for that, but notice Paul goes right to the point. He cuts to the chase and declares the futility of Corinth's doubts and the moral corruption to which those doubts will lead if they do not repent. He doesn't waste time being nuanced and sophisticated. Rather, he makes rather blunt statements like this. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. And wake up and stop sinning. And I say this to your shame. Corinth was toying with unbelief, and so Paul, in his rebuke, makes the point that unbelief is a sin that leads to other sins. Therefore, Corinth, therefore, Grace Church, we need to stop listening to faithless doubts and heed the irrefutable and eternally true promises of God. Well, Paul begins then by bringing up several implications that follow if there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead for believers. Verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And we've heard this denial before, right? You remember the Sadducees back in the Gospels and in the book of Acts? They were those spiritually elite leaders who denied the resurrection. Now, we don't know where Corinth was getting their information from. Maybe it was the Sadducees. Maybe it was from some other source. But wherever it came from, it was that same false teaching that asserted there is no afterlife. There is no resurrection. Once you're dead, you're dead. End of story. Paul challenges this unbelief by exposing the futility of faith in a resurrectionless gospel. He hypothesizes about what it would be like if there were no resurrection of believers after physical death. And he mentions several implications. First of all, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then verse 13, not even Christ is raised from the dead. And from that denial flow all sorts of undesirable implications. If Christ is not risen, then the apostles' preaching is vain. It's pointless. It's empty. And if the apostles' preaching is pointless and empty, then anyone who has believed that preaching and staked their eternal souls on that preaching have set their hope in a futile faith, built their life on sinking sand. Your faith, Paul says, is vain. Now understand, the Corinthians were not denying the existence of God. They weren't atheists. They were simply denying one small slice of the gospel. But their denial of that one slice implied that the Christian faith, as it was delivered from the apostles, was a lie, a misrepresentation of God, verse 15. And if God can lie about one thing, what's to say he hasn't lied about other things? How can the gospel be trustworthy at any point if it is false in a single point? So if the resurrection is untrue, then the preaching of the gospel is vain. One's faith in that gospel is vain, and God is a liar. This means, verse 17, that anyone who thinks this vain gospel from a lying God can save their souls from sin is self-deceived. What kind of a hope would that be? Paul essentially says, Corinth, the resurrection of Jesus is the very proof that Christ's redeeming work was successful and acceptable to God the Father. If that didn't happen, you are still in your sins. Nothing has been forgiven. Nothing has been credited to you by way of righteousness. We're all right back where we started, standing outside of the Garden of Eden at odds with our Creator and facing the threat of an eternal judgment after death. We are still in our sins. Not only are we in that sinful, sad condition, but all believers, verse 18, all believers who have gone before us, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Peter, James, John, Augustine, Spurgeon, and Grandma, have all perished in their sins and are eternally separated from God in hell forever if Christ is not alive. Church, if we deny this doctrine, we have forfeited everything. Our faith, our forgiveness, the trustworthiness of God, hope, peace, joy, eternal life. What's left? Nothing but the temporary, fleeting pleasures of this temporal world. We might as well be hedonists, people who live for the joy of the moment. But we can't even enjoy hedonism if we insist on holding on to a partial gospel. The Christian gospel without the resurrection is like laboring for an employer without ever getting paid. It's like dieting without ever losing any weight. It's like driving the speed limit with cars flying past you and still going to jail because your tags are expired. And so Paul's conclusion, verse 19, is that if the resurrection isn't a reality, then we who are trying to live by the moral code of the gospel without any of the hope of the gospel are of all people most to be pitied. Now, just because bad news is unpleasant doesn't mean it's untrue, right? Just because I want something to be true doesn't mean it is true. I wish banana splits were healthy, but that wish doesn't make them healthy. And so just because a Christianity without a resurrection is futile and pitiful doesn't prove that the resurrection of the saints is real. It certainly provides a strong motivation to believe in the resurrection, but it doesn't prove anything or assure us of the reality of our hope. And so Paul, in verses 20 through 32 then, begins to lay out several assurances of the reality of the resurrection. In fact, he mentions three principles that highlight the fact that our hope in a resurrection after death is not a futile hope. It is a guaranteed and real hope. The first principle is the principle of federal headship. We see this in verses 21 and 22. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The principle of federal headship means that God has ordered humanity such that every person is represented spiritually and morally by someone who has gone before. The decisions and the consequences of those decisions from the representative, for good or for bad, are passed along to those who are represented. Now, we as Americans have a very clear cultural example of federal headship in our own government. The government of the United States of America is a representative republic. That means, among other things, that we who are the represented are affected, for good or for bad, by those who represent us. The congressmen who have been sent by the state of North Carolina to Washington, D.C., represent every citizen in the state of North Carolina. If you're a North Carolinian, your voice, your opinions, your needs are conveyed by the one who represents this state in the federal government. And the consequences of that representation, for good or for bad, are passed on to the many by representation of the few. So this is federal headship. In the spiritual realm, this principle of representation is embodied in two individuals. Adam and Jesus Christ. The first Adam, the second Adam. Every human being stands before the Creator and is represented either by Adam or Jesus Christ. If Adam is your representative, then the decisions and morality and character and nature of Adam are your decisions and morality and character and nature. Romans 5:12 explains it like this: Adam sinned, and through his sin, death came into the world. So death spread to all men because in Adam's single act as our representative, all sinned. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ is your representative, then his decisions and morality and character and nature are your decisions and morality and character and nature. And so Romans 5 also says, the reverse of Adam's representative work is possible through the representative work of Christ. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. If Jesus is your representative, all the virtue and righteousness and purity and resurrection power that belong to Christ are yours. One theologian summarized the principle of federal headship like this: what the representative has done comes into the possession of the represented. What the representative has done comes into the possession of the represented. And we have to look no further than the depravity of man all around us to realize that this principle is true. There are no exceptions to depravity, which means in Adam's fall, we all fall. Federal headship then is a real thing. And if it's real with regard to sin, it's real with regard to righteousness. Do you doubt the resurrection? Then Paul says, look at the depravity of man and believe the resurrection, because the same principle that made us all sinners in Adam resurrects everyone who is in Christ. It's the principle of federal headship, a principle that's built into the very fabric of the human race. It's how things work. As goes the head, so goes the body. And just as sure and certain as the effect of Adam's fall is on all who belong to his race, so will be the effect of Christ's resurrection on all who belong to his race. But Paul also brings up another principle that assures us of the reality of the resurrection. It is the principle of first fruits. The principle of first fruits. If the principle of federal headship says, look at Adam and be assured of the resurrection, the principle of first fruit says, look at Christ and be assured of the resurrection. Paul refers to Christ in verse 20 as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ. In other words, Jesus, by virtue of his death and resurrection, is the first of many who will die and be resurrected. Now, there's a whole lot that we could unpack with regard to this concept of first fruits and its connotation in Scripture, and that would be certainly a fascinating study. But Paul's use of the concept of first fruits here is simply to emphasize the fact that where there are first fruits, there is surely more to come. The first fruits are just the beginning, and what follows will be similar in kind to the first fruits. So if Jesus, the first fruits, died and rose again, others will die and be raised again. And if Jesus now eternally lives, those who follow will be made eternally alive. As goes the fruit, so goes the latter fruit. The reality of Christ's resurrection, then, should have been an undeniable assurance to the Corinthians that they too would be raised to life on the last day. Why wasn't it having that effect on them? Why were they questioning the doctrine of the resurrection of believers? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but from Paul's answer to them in verses 23 through 28, I think we can deduce that the Corinthians were getting tired of waiting for the day of resurrection, and their impatience was possibly at the root of their doubts. They're thinking maybe we've already missed the resurrection. Maybe Christ didn't mean what we thought he meant when he promised to return and raise all who are his to eternal life. These must have been the sort of thoughts the Corinthians were having. And if they were having these thoughts, one generation removed from Christ's earthly ministry, I suspect it's a far more common source of doubt for our generation, some 2,000 years removed from Christ's earthly ministry. Where is he? Why hasn't he returned? Has he forgotten about his bride? Is this resurrection doctrine really going to prove true? Well, Christian, I can assure you it is true. And I think our questions about why the delay find an answer in this principle of first fruits. Why does this principle exist? Paul tells us in verses 23 through 28. The short answer is this, verse 28, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. The delay is not really a delay at all in God's economy, but is simply God's way of maximizing the glory he will receive. Even so, Paul gives us a much fuller explanation. I want you to notice the meticulous order in these verses of eschatological events, end times events that Paul lays out for us in these verses. He begins by insisting that there is an order in which end times events must take place. Verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits is raised from the dead, then at his coming those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. Then and only then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power that has resisted Christ's rule. Verse 25, for Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In other words, that great day of resurrection will not happen until all the other enemies of Christ have been visibly and soundly subdued. Skipping down to verse 28, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, God the Son will be subjected, subordinate to God the Father. And then here's the million-dollar point, that God may be all in all. There's coming a day when every enemy of God will be subdued visibly and permanently, and since death will be the last of those enemies to be subdued, the saints will not be resurrected until that day has come. Anything otherwise would be like crowning the victor before the end of the race. Paul's point in sharing this order, this sequence, is to encourage the saints lest they grow impatient waiting for the resurrection or somehow think they've missed it. If there are still enemies of Christ in the world, then logically it means that the resurrection of the saints hasn't happened yet. We haven't missed it. But perhaps this raises a question in our minds. If Christ has been raised from the dead, hasn't death, that last enemy, already been defeated? Well, yes and no. The chain reaction that will lead ultimately to the resurrection of every person who is in Christ has certainly begun, but we haven't died yet, have we? We're still in here breathing. So death is ultimately defeated, but that ultimate defeat has yet to be fully and permanently demonstrated for all to see. John Calvin compares it to our fight with sin as believers. On the one hand, sin has been defeated, right? Our old man is crucified with Christ, Romans 6. But on the other hand, I'm still fighting this indwelling sin that I have yet to get rid of, Romans 7. And so Calvin says this, the sword of death, which could penetrate into our very hearts, has been blunted, but it nevertheless still wounds us, although without any danger. For we die, but by dying we enter into life. What Paul teaches in Romans 6 regarding sin is also true of death. It dwells indeed in us, but it does not reign. God has ordained a sequence, a process, a timetable in which one by one his enemies will be subdued in visible fashion for all to see. Furthermore, this process involves some interesting interchanges between the persons of the Trinity. Paul speaks of God the Father giving all authority to Christ. And then later, after all of Christ's enemies are subdued, Christ gives that authority back to God the Father. And if we're not careful, we could draw some very wrong conclusions about the nature of God here. Is God not already sovereign over his enemies? Why does he have to subdue anyone if he's God? Are the three persons of the Godhead not co-equal? Why then is Paul suggesting that the Son is somehow subordinate to the Father? Lastly, is God not already, by definition, all in all? Are we waiting for him to become all in all? Isn't he already that? Why do all of these things have to happen in order for God, who is already supposed to be sovereignly supreme, to become all in all? What is going on here? Well, I want to give you a theological framework that I think will help make sense of this and other passages like this. And this is going to get maybe philosophical for just a minute, but hang with me because I think this is going to be immensely helpful for us to grasp. There are two terms that theologians use when speaking about the nature of God. The first term is the term ontological or ontology. Ontology is the study of being, the study of existence, of essence. To speak about God ontologically is to speak about who he is in himself without any reference to his relationship with creation or man. It's who God is in essence. But here's the dilemma. If God in his essence, in his being, is infinite and invisible and unlimited, then that would mean he is unknowable by creatures like us who are finite and visible and limited to time and space. So this is where the second term comes in. It's the term economical. Economical. This term refers to God not in himself, but to God in relation to creation, in relation to man. This is God revealing himself in knowable, visible, finite ways to finite people. It is God condescending to our level to make himself known. Scripture presents God as he is ontologically, but it also presents him as he is in relation to man economically. And so we can affirm with Scripture that the Father and the Son are one, equal in power and glory, while at the same time affirm that the Son emptied himself by taking on human form and became a bondservant who was in subjection to the very law he had written and to the creation he had created and to the heavenly Father who is ontologically his equal. Does that make sense? We can affirm that the Holy Spirit ontologically is God and thus worthy to be worshiped, and at the same time affirm that economically the Holy Spirit does not set out to glorify himself but glorify the Son. Can God die? Ontologically, no. It's impossible. But economically, yes, he can and he did. That's why the statement in that wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be," is so paradoxically beautiful. It says that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Ontologically, it's impossible. Economically, it is beautifully and incredibly true. And so Paul's explanation in verses 23 through 28 makes perfect sense, economically speaking. God doesn't have to subdue anyone. Ontologically, he's God, but he has set up an economic process in time and space by which all of his creatures will be subdued in such a way that all of his creatures will know that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, it is for the sake of revealing himself to finite mortal man that God condescends to the rules and realities of a finite mortal world. He subjects himself to our limitations so that we can see him and hear him and know him, but all without ever becoming less than he is ontologically. Is God not already all in all? Of course he is, ontologically. But he will economically become all in all in the minds of his creatures, creatures who now often suppress and ignore his supremacy. And so all of this waiting and subduing of enemies and conquering of death in seemingly slow motion is simply increasing the visible, acknowledged glory of God in the eyes of his creatures. But rest assured, church, this delay, if it can even be called a delay, does not threaten the reality of resurrection one bit. Why? Because we've already seen and tasted the first fruits of that resurrection power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So hang on. By faith, hang on, because Christ is coming. This brings us then to the third and final principle Paul points us to as an assurance of the reality of resurrection. And it's a principle that for centuries has been identified by its Latin designation, the principle of Imago Dei, the image of God in man. If we have been created in God's image, then one would expect there to be evidences of that image in how we think, how we behave. And indeed, there are evidences, traces of God's image in every human being. Even atheists who deny the existence of their Creator bear the undeniable marks of his image. And so Paul points to the image of God in unbelievers and in believers as yet another principle that reminds Corinth that God is real and Judgment Day is real and the hope of the gospel is real, therefore resurrection is real. We see this in verses 29 through 32. First, he points out that all people, even unorthodox ones, who think there is value in proxy baptisms for the dead, have an innate sense of eternity. They behave as if there is an afterlife. Why? Because there is an afterlife. And God has put that knowledge in us in an undeniable way. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Where did they even get this thought from? Now, verse 29 is a strange verse, isn't it? I was eager to read one of my favorite commentators and what he had to say about this. And his scholarly comment on this verse was this: I don't know what Paul means. That's all the help he gave. Another commentary said, cataloged 40-plus interpretations of verse 29. I'm not going to share them with you tonight. But here's my best attempt at interpreting Paul's point. I don't think he's condoning proxy baptisms for the dead. He's simply using that practice, which must have been common in and around Corinth at the time. He's using it as an example of image bearers doing things that are consistent with a belief in the afterlife. Where does that innate knowledge come from, if not from God himself? And so this principle of Imago Dei, the image of God, even in people who are not particularly patterning their lives after God's word, offers us yet another assurance of the reality of resurrection. It's innate. We know there's an afterlife. And then Paul moves into an autobiographical demonstration of God's image in himself, in Paul. He points to the willingness on his part and on the part of other Christians to suffer for the sake of the gospel. People don't die for what they don't truly believe in. The fact that Paul and the apostles were willing to fight with beasts at Ephesus and die every day was just, again, another evidence of God's image in them. The sort of image bearing that would not allow them to deny the gospel even if it meant martyrdom. They knew this life is not the end. And so they gladly suffered for the gospel. You see, if human beings were not encumbered with the image of God, then hedonism, living for mere pleasure, would be the logical worldview, wouldn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry, verse 32, for tomorrow we die. And I think some sinners get close, but rarely, if ever, are they able to fully throw off that yoke of God's image and give themselves fully to a denial of an eternal judgment? Why is that? Because it's true. Because it's true. This brings us then Lastly, to some pointed admonitions from Paul to those who would doubt the undeniable reality of resurrection. And we read these admonitions and we feel the sting that those early Corinthian Christians must have felt when they read this letter from Paul, because hopefully we feel the same sting for our own casual unbelief in the incredible promises of the gospel. Paul says in verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." What kind of bad company is he talking about? Well, the kind, evidently, that denies foundational Christian doctrine in order to live like hedonists. Bad company leads to bad doctrine. Bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. So stop subjecting yourselves, Paul says, to these deceivers and heed the word of God. Young people, who are your friends and what do they believe? Because it's just a matter of time before you'll be believing and behaving just like them. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're immune to this universal principle. Bad company, ungodly friends, leads to ungodly beliefs, which leads to ungodly practices, and it can wreck and ruin your faith. Next, Paul says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." Isn't it interesting how Paul is addressing a doctrinal error, but he's treating it as a moral problem? Quit sinning, he says. Unbelief, rejecting what God has said in his word, is not an intellectual hang-up. It's not an inconsequential detail that can get sorted out later. It is sin. Unbelief is sin. It is sleepy, drunken, stupor-level sin, according to Paul. And when we allow ourselves to be influenced by unorthodox people and betray our morals through unbelief, we are foolishly favoring the counsel of ignorant sinners. Paul says in verse 34, those who have no knowledge of God, we're favoring that over and above the pristine, edifying, true word of God. Wake up and change your course, Paul says, because to continue down the path of unbelief, especially when you have been the recipient of unimaginably gracious gospel promises, is shameful. And so our text ends with a stern rebuke: I say this to your shame. Well, the good news is it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with shame. Paul has much more to say. And what he's about to say is the sweetest news we could ever hear. He's going to assert the very doctrine the Corinthians were denying and show them that the doctrine they were denying to their shame is the doctrine that can restore them from their shame. The beauty of the gospel is that it even covers the sin of unbelief. And I think that's a wonderful place for us to end tonight, dwelling on the fact that, yes, my sinfulness is so shamefully insidious that it would lead me to deny precious truths to my eternal detriment, but also that no matter how sinful and shameful and deceptive my sin is, the gospel prevails over it. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God doesn't put up with unbelief, but rather than judging us for it like we deserve, he changes us. He overcomes our unbelief and our bad morals and our self-deception and even death itself by resurrecting us to walk in newness of life. That is good, good news. So Christian, believe it, obey it, and by faith, rest in it until Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, you are all in all, whether we acknowledge it or not. But thank you that in your all-in-allness, in your supremacy and sovereignty over us, you have shown us favor, grace, mercy, love. Thank you that you were in the process of visibly and undeniably conquering every enemy, including the ones that reside in our own hearts, and that in the end you will raise us up to eternal life, in which we can eat and drink and be merry without sin and without interruption, because we will be eating and drinking and being merry with you. Lord, thank you for the reality of the resurrection. And may we live in full confidence of that reality until the day when death is at last defeated. We pray this for your glory, for our joy. And Lord, we pray it in the name of the second Adam, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.